So on this post-eclipse Tuesday, would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be here again today. There may be storms in the air, but yesterday in the eclipse, we're reminded of the vastness of your creation and indeed that you are great and powerful. And it's just incomprehensible to us that you would take on human flesh and be born to a young woman in Galilee. It's to use a cliche, it's mind-blowing, but it is true. It is true. And we come to you today as followers of Christ, studying scripture, enjoying this fellowship together, striving to be ever truer disciples of Jesus. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so is there anything I would like to talk about before we get started? Yes, Joe.
Darkness throughout the land, which continued.
Right.
Death.
Right.
What
so.
Do you think they thought?
I think they thought that, you know, the darkening of the skies is one of the signs of the last days. Yeah. It's one of the signs of the coming of God's kingdom. Now we could and have, and I think I've read that we've computed eclipses, and it's not an eclipse that's happening. We don't have to have a natural explanation for what happened. What happens is God darkens the skies, and he does it in order to try to help people understand the significance of what has happened on that, what is happening and what on that cross. That indeed, the day of the Lord has arrived in Jesus. Remember his first words in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And this, the darkness is really, it's kind of like a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence there. And it carries the sense of darkness and gloom because it is God who was willing to give over his own son for our sake. But I don't think we have to have something like an eclipse to explain it. God does things in this world, right?
They had this much more profound than what we even experienced.
Sure, because ours lasted 4 minutes and 3 seconds or something.
Yeah.
Whereas those last for a very, that day it lasted for a very long period of time. So, yeah. Okay, anything else y'all would like to chat about before we plunge in? I better put my phone on Do Not Disturb. I try to be good about that, but I'm not always. But right now I just did it. So anything else?
An abstract question.
Okay.
If I can phrase it. So Jesus on the cross, but he's God. And then God darkens the sky.
Yes.
Where's the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is God present in the world with the women and comforting them and so forth. So it is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. They are all God, and there is only one God, right? So it's a far easier thing to state than to really comprehend. And the language always messes us up, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because we tend to pull them apart and we think of God and then we think of Jesus as something separate. We're not quite what you're to do with the Father all the time. And then you have the Spirit and we'll go, ah! And so this is why, yeah, that's a technical scream. So this is why Christians in doing theology often found themselves stating what they don't mean. What they don't mean, because it's sometimes stating what you don't mean, right? Like, does Jesus' death on the cross mean that he isn't God? Well, no, we don't mean that. Okay, so they would say what they don't mean, because it's easier than really saying what you do mean. And so when you get into the really difficult ands, A-N-D, God is three and one, Okay? Go figure that. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And his two natures are indivisible. They're not blended. Everything we want to, eventually we run out of things to say, and so we end up saying, well, here's what we don't mean, and here's what we don't mean, and here's what we don't mean. So the thing is, and a subject that has Christians have talked about for a long time is whether God suffers. And I did a series on that in March, right? And I'm of the opinion that, of course. And when I listened to my own pastors here at the church on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, it was clear they all believe that God suffered in this, that the death of God's only begotten Son occasions yet more suffering for God, brought about by, at the bottom line, what? By God's love for a people who have rejected him. So, you know, doing theology is difficult, but I think if you sometimes will approach it by, try to tell you what I mean. Let me tell you what I don't mean, and then maybe you can hone in a little bit closer, because we're talking about God and the things of God, and we use a human language to do it. Right? That's limited, comes from our experience. Our language comes from our lives, our experience in this world. And it's not, our language is not equipped for everything. It's not equipped.
I always look at the three of them. It's three blends of coffee, one cup.
No, not three blends of coffee, one. No, because the first blend is not the second blend, is not the third blend. Each blend is not fully, completely the cup. But for Jesus, he's fully, completely God, though not all of God. So, you know, all the metaphors that we want to use, like ice, water, and water vapor. Ice, water, and steam. Nope, those fall apart. We don't mean different forms of one God. Sometimes it'll be done with like creator, redeemer, and sustainer. No, we're not talking about different roles. No. And so you can go through and talk about what we don't mean, and you are left with, in the end, an inability to express exactly who, in my opinion, the nature of God, and you can't be frustrated by it because we're humans. How should we? I was talking with somebody about this on the other day, and you know what? It's sometimes I'll pick up in a magazine and read a little lay treatment of quantum physics. And why do I do that? It is because it illustrates to me that you can take a subject like that, which works. It does work. It's why our computers work. Okay, it does work. But do we understand it? No. And the most brilliant physicist of the last 100 years, Richard Feynman, says, if you think you understand the quantum world, it only means you don't. It's all done by math. Language can't do it. So there you go. It's we have to be humble. So, and it's a little bit like when we come to Paul and what is happening to Paul. All we have are the words on a page that come to us from 2,000 years ago, relating this profound otherworldly experience that Paul has. But before, okay, yes.
Referring to it, you will send the Comforter.
Yes.
You will send the, then I thought that was when he sent him.
Because in John's Gospel, you're right, in John's Gospel, Jesus breathes his spirit into the disciples. So that is a Pentecost moment in John's gospel before you get to the Pentecost in Acts. So if all that blows your mind, there's nothing I can do about that. It is God's ways define. We want to put everything on an exacting timeline and so forth. The key is that the Spirit is given to whom? Whether it's Jesus in John 20, I think, maybe, and at Pentecost, it's given to believers. That's the key thing, is to understand that the Spirit dwells in believers, not in those who have yet to come to Christ, in believers. And in that, we are reborn. Born a second time, John 3, saying, go back to John's gospel again. So there are people, I have one of the books I have on my shelf is a book that supposes to work out every single Bible difficulty. A Bible difficulty might be the one you described, where Jesus breathed on the disciples, the Spirit, in John's gospel. Yet there's a later Pentecost. So do we have a little Pentecost and a big Pentecost? I just don't get wrapped up in that stuff. John's gospel, Jesus charges in and turns over the tables in chapter 2. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when does that happen? The last week of Jesus' life. So did he do it twice? Did John put it early in order to make a point? Every bit of the Bible is at its heart theological. It's not a Dallas Morning News report. We often want to treat it that way, but it's not. It's theological. It is about who God is, who we are, what is the problem with this world, and what is the solution. And so, yeah, that's good detailed observation to realize the little Pentecost in John. But it still functions like the big Pentecost in Acts. Yes?
Going back to the Holy Spirit and relevance to Pentecost and all that, Holy Spirit, in my opinion, has always existed.
Holy Spirit has always been, is now, and always shall be.
Yes, and it was just an example as to the Holy Spirit comes to those believers, and throughout human history, if they had belief in God, there might have been some presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, correct?
No.
No?
Nope. Before? Nope. Nope. I mean, is it okay if I'm direct in here? I mean, because I worry about, you know, I don't want you to think I'd be like mean or anything, but I, you know, teaching works better if you're direct, and you can be direct with people that you trust. So they're repeating the question. So the question, if I understand it, is, so the Holy Spirit has always been, yes. And so was the Holy Spirit always dwelling in people who worshiped God? Is that sort of it?
Kind of, in essence, yes.
In essence, okay. So before Jesus, the presence of God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, dwells where? In God's people? No, in the temple, a temple made of limestone. Before that, it was a big tent called the tabernacle, right? In Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel has a vision of the presence of God rising up out of the temple in Jerusalem and heading off to the east before the Babylonians destroy the temple. So then the question is, well, what happens then? And for Paul, and hence for us, the Holy Spirit returns, but the temple is now the church, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians, and each individual believer, 1 Corinthians. So the Holy Spirit is the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit is referred to using different names in the Old Testament and the New. The Spirit in the New, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Comforter, advocate, counselor, Jesus says in John's gospel. But all of that is about God being present with us. And when Jesus knows he's going to be crucified, as he would know unless he surrendered his vocation, he tells them, another one's coming after me, and that will be the return of the Spirit. Whether you get into it in John's gospel when Jesus breathes on the disciples, or Pentecost, doesn't matter. That's not the big thing. The big thing is this presence of God is now going to dwell in the church and in each individual believer. You know, well, I'll leave it to others to get totally, you know, in the weeds about some of this. I don't think that's necessary. I could bring you my encyclopedia of Bible dictionary, the Bible difficulties. Okay. Yep. You're good? Okay.
It's okay to be direct,
right? Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, you know, there's several things I like about teaching here at San Andrew, because I have taught elsewhere. I taught at TCU at one time in business. I taught at North Texas, Lady of the Lake. There's no tests. I love that.
Amen.
So do you. Yes. Second, I'm not grading homework. I love that. Yay! But thirdly, we come together, we trust each other. We pour grace out upon one another. You know, some portion of what I say to you is wrong. I don't ever want to be wrong, but there's just so much that we can't be sure of. Like the topic we finished on last week. Didn't really finish it. That is, what exactly, because we wanted to be exacting, what exactly happened when Jesus came to Paul? So what I want to do is, I thought what we would do to start today is to go to Paul's own reports and just see how much we can glean from that in Paul's own words, because he speaks of it in his own hand, roughly, in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians. So first turn to Galatians. This is maybe the first letter of Paul's that we have, the oldest. Chapter 1, verse 11. This is a letter where he is so mad. There's no nice greetings or anything. His head is spinning on his shoulders as he's writing to the Galatians. And it's just like he's just completely exasperated. Completely. So it's Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And he's going to give you a little accounting of how he came to be Paul the Apostle. All right? So he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, I might have learned a lot of things, but the heart of the gospel that I bring to you is something that was revealed to me by whom? By Jesus. By Jesus. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, Paul believes that even before his birth, this day was coming when he would be encountered by Jesus and called to Jesus' work. God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal, that's the big word, to reveal his son in me, That reveal word is, the mechanics are less important. He sees light, he hears a voice, he's blind. The mechanics are less important than the revelation that God provides to Paul, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus, and on he goes. Now, those of you who are careful readers, by introducing you to this section of Galatians, I may cause you a great deal of mind bending, because it's really very difficult to exactly fit together what Paul says in Galatians 1 with what Luke writes. Very difficult. Everybody admits it. Every scholar admits it. And there are a lot of reasons to account for differences. Luke is writing, Luke isn't present at any of this, right? He might have spent time traveling with Paul, but he's writing decades later. Paul has this overwhelming experience. What does he remember? What does he choose to emphasize? Human memories are fragile, and they do change. I think there's probably things I remember from my youth that like maybe never happened. I don't know. I just think that's the way our minds are and our memories are. But we acknowledge that because of the work of the Holy Spirit, these words in Galatians, in Acts, and we're about to go to 1 Corinthians, are sufficient for us to understand that indeed Jesus called Paul to this work. Even if there's little mechanical differences in the accounts, I don't have to work those out to acknowledge that these scriptures are God-breathed. I just don't think that's true. You will find Christians who do, that they think everything has to be perfect in that way. But I think that's denying the nature of these letters. So, we've heard him in Galatians. So now, my friends, turn to, famously, I say famously because it's just this incredible chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, maybe we'll... we'll start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. We're going to be tearing into this chapter in my Sunday class series because it is the pinnacle of Paul's writing about the resurrection, and hence it is the pinnacle of the New Testament witness to the resurrection. Because he wrestles with all the hard questions around the resurrection. Not only did it happen, but what did it mean? So, 15 verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that he appeared," that word appeared, mark it in your minds, "he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." Parenthesis, go ask them. Right? Sure. "Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," as in died. Verse 7, "Then he appeared," there's that word again, "to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared," there's that word again, "to me also, as to one abnormally born." Because see, he knows he didn't walk with Jesus like the rest. But the Jesus who came to him is the Jesus who did walk with them. And his apostleship is as genuine as theirs is. It just came at a later time as one untimely born. And what does he say about his, what, experience of Jesus? He appeared. Appeared, 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 appeared. Same word all along. What is that word? I went home last week after we had class, and I looked it up and did a little reading on the word. It's a very simple word. The root word of it is to see, S-E-E. To be looked upon, to be seen. So, Luke doesn't really say that in Acts 15. In Acts 15, there's the audible voice, there is the bright light, there is Paul's blindness, but in Acts 9, Luke doesn't say that Jesus appeared. But because Luke doesn't, does that mean it didn't happen? For Paul, he appeared. Now, let me just twist your minds a little bit. Could it have been an audible voice, the bright light? You know where I'm going, don't you? And the blindness on the road to Damascus, and then Jesus appears to him at a later time. Could that be? Sure, it could be. Everything that we could know is not recounted for us in the pages of Scripture. What does John say at the end of his gospel? Oh gosh, he says, if I wrote everything that I could write about Jesus, well, we could fill up a library. Just stop and think about it sometime. Jesus' ministry lasts how long? Two and a half years. Even that, you know, people are all over the board on about how long exactly it was. Like, there's that word again, like exactly matters. Yet, we have Mark's gospel that can be performed live in an hour and 15 minutes in an oral presentation, word for word, of Mark's gospel. Wow. There's a movie out, which I hardly recommend, called, oh gosh, I don't think it's called Oh Gosh, that was another movie. This is the one where I think they've even changed the name in the ensuing 20 years since it was released theatrically. It is the story of Jesus. It is the Gospel of John, Good News Translation, every word, nothing more, nothing less. There is a narrator, there are the actors. And Jesus is played by a guy, an Irish actor who was on Lost. Just saying, if you want to know that you found the right movie. But it's the guy, I think when it came out, it was called The Gospel of John, and they changed the name a bit. But again, even that, okay, so it's a kind of a long movie. They had to come out with an abridged version because it was like 3 hours and 20 minutes. Most of what happened, we don't get. We don't know. Can you live with that?
Sure.
Because what do we have? We have something where God says, well, here, this is enough. This is enough. This is sufficient so that you can know who you are, who I am, what your problem is, and what the solution is. And the solution has a name, and that name is Jesus. Hallelujah. So we can go back to Acts now, chapter 9. We can bear in mind what?
Scott, it looks like yes? It's still called the Gospel of John. I just Googled it.
Okay, good. I recommend it. It's a very good movie. I mean, it really, and the nice thing about it is that you are getting the Gospel of John put to film. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. You could read along with the Good News Translation because there's a narrator who does all the narration portions of John's Gospel.
Scott.
Yes?
To Moses in the form of a burning bush. We say God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. So why couldn't this just be accepted as God appeared to Paul in this magnificent light? Why is that not the same?
Well, it might not be the same because the Hebrew word and the Greek word might may have subtle meaning differences in meaning. But the key thing is, what's the key word? The key word is even in the word appear. It is in the word reveal. That Jesus revealed himself to Paul and gave him this mission. And Paul says, look, I didn't get this good news from any human on the planet. I got it from Jesus. It's of divine origin, not human origin. So this is to go back to Galatians. So he goes dot, dot, dot. So you need to listen to me. And this is another quote from the first chapter. I don't care if angels show up telling you something different. Forget them. You need to listen to me. Chapter 1, go back and read it yourself after class. Galatians 1. So, you know, and the other thing, the challenge of we have is what? We read all this in translation. So when Patty asked me, it's a very good point. Well, let's take the burning bush and Paul on the road to Damascus and we can compare them. Well, part of that comparison of the two accounts has to go beyond the English. If you're really going to do it, you would at least look up the Hebrew words that are used there, enough to get a sense. Are they like the words in Act 9? Are they like the words appear in 1 Corinthians? Or is it simply a little bit like in chapter 9 of Acts? Moses hears a voice calling him from this bush that is burning without being consumed. What does it say? That's why the details matter, but sometimes not the way we want to use them. Okay, not this exacting, perfect little timeline that drives us crazy, but careful reading. That's one, there's this Old Testament scholar named Terence Fretheim, bless his soul, he's now dead. I always enjoy reading him because he's a very careful reader. And he brings things out that never occurred to me just because he's reading it very carefully. So anyway, okay.
John.
Yes?
Gospel of John, 2014, starring Christopher Plummer.
Christopher Plummer narrates it. And Ian from Lost plays Jesus. Yeah. That's all I remember because Lost was on the air at the time when the movie came out. Something like that. Anyway. Yeah, it is a good movie. All right, so now back to Acts 9. Just to say what happened. He's on the road. Suddenly light from heaven flashes. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice, and the voice says to him in a very Jewish way, Saul, Saul, the double, why do you persecute me? And Saul asks, well, who are you, Lord? And the reply is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And we notice, because we are careful readers, that persecution, the word persecution, is hit on twice by Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? I'm the one you are persecuting. Persecuting. That gets to the heart of what Saul is doing. And so Jesus says, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Okay? What does, you know, doesn't say. Saul didn't see, whatever. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Well, I guess Jesus could be standing right in front of him, but he couldn't see him, right? He's blinded now. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. And then we now go to Ananias, not the Ananias from chapter 5, okay? In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, a disciple means what? A follower of Jesus. An apprentice of Jesus. The Lord called to him in a vision. Now, a vision is an experience of God. It might be audible, it might not be audible. In the Old Testament, you tended to have dreams which were at night and visions during the day. But in this vision that Ananias has, the Lord calls out to him, Ananias. And he answered, Yes, Lord. And the Lord told him, Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay, so now what else do we know about what Saul is experiencing? He's gone into Damascus. Damascus is right. Let me go to, okay, we'll go to this map. The arrow is pointing to Tarsus. Okay, Scott, be careful. Don't blind anybody. That's my disclaimer. Okay, so here's Damascus, right? So here's Jerusalem. Take the road up. There's the Damascus right there. Okay? Same place Damascus is today. Same place Damascus had been for a long time before then. So God tells Ananias to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay, so you can see there's this multiple things happening here. You will remember this when we get to chapter 10. There are similarities in this. So Ananias answers, Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Of course, Ananias is nervous. This is Saul with murderous intent, hunting down believers, hauling them back to Jerusalem. This is not just any guy. This is Saul. And of course, Ananias is nervous about it. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go. Who else has the Lord said, to whom else has the Lord said, Go? That's one. To whom? Some more. Okay, Abraham. Name some more. Okay, stop. Name yourselves. Aha! Aha! What? How is it in Matthew? Go! Go! Go and make disciples. Yeah. Yep, 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 yep. We are not separate from this stuff. We are in this stuff. This is our world here. We are Act 5 people. We are Act 5 people. It's easy to come to like Acts or Paul's letters and things and see them as very separate 2,000 years ago. How interesting. You know, I love Jesus, Yahoo, let's go on. No. Act 5, that's us. We're in there. This is our story. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Jesus says to Ananias, and their king, whoa, okay, and to the people of Israel. So Jesus is not merely the Jewish Messiah. He is king of the world. That's what that is. Proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. So even the kings of the world are supposed to listen up to Jesus. Who's the biggest king there is in the world at this time? Caesar. Bingo, Caesar. Paul's a perfect choice. Saul is a perfect choice for this. You know, you come to Abraham and you wonder like, well, why Abraham? I don't have any of those questions around Saul. Remember, lives in multiple worlds, can function in multiple worlds. The world of Second Temple Judaism, the world of the Christian way, the Greco-Roman world. He's got energy, intellect. Probably doesn't need much sleep. So it's amazing what he does without the benefit of coffee, isn't it? Really. So, and he is going to be the apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. He can function in that world. He can function in that world in the way that many Jews could not, because many, many Jews lived lives purposefully apart from the Gentile world.
He was also a Roman citizen.
He was also a Roman citizen.
Protected, not completely, but relatively protected.
Yes, he's a Roman citizen on top of everything else, exactly. So, verse 16, this is poignant here. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How much, you know, it's like Jesus enlists Saul, and gives him this vocation, but he gives him the full story. I'm going to tell him how much he's going to have to suffer. See? And Saul goes on. He goes ahead. When you read his letters, Paul's letters, he clearly sees that his suffering, and he suffers mightily in the course of his ministry, binds him to Christ. As Jesus suffered, so Paul suffers. And Paul says the same thing to us, that your sufferings in Christ, your sufferings in life, bind you to Jesus. Jesus came to a broken world, and his body was broken by it, and our bodies break. And in all of this, we are bound stronger and stronger to Jesus. It's the shame, it's why it's a shame that for too many Christians in the last 25 years, they've never wanted to see, to talk about the path of suffering in Christianity. It's all about, you know, victory and all that. No, that's not people's paths. I remember reading an interview with Rick Warren once. You know who he is? Pastor of Saddleback Community Church in California. And he said, you know, at the height of his purpose-driven life is selling a gajillion copies. At that exact time, his wife is struck by breast cancer. And he said, I always thought, you know, life kind of went forward and there were these multiple tracks and you had the good track and yeah, sure, some bad things would happen. He says, I realized then that no, there's only one path. We all walk it. And there is good on that path and there is bad, tragic on that path, suffering on that path. And you have to learn in life to see both and live both at the same time, because that's how they come at you. So I love the fact that it explicitly says that the Lord reveals to Paul that he is going to have to suffer for Jesus, for my name. So it's really Jesus speaking, right? It's Jesus appearing, Jesus speaking. Verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. So he is, you know, and even if it's in a vision, if Jesus tells you to go, you're probably going to go, right? So he goes, steals up his courage, and he goes, went into the house and he entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, the Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared, oh, there's that word, who appeared to you. And it is a seeing word, S-double-E. Who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with whom? You notice I didn't say with what? I might have, but I caught myself. Right? With, it's not filled with what, filled with whom? The Holy Spirit. And this is how it is in Christ, that when we come to faith in Christ, we participate in Christ, we are reborn, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That is what marks out believers, that none of that is true of non-believers. And the mission that Paul is given is to go out to the Gentiles and create, this is N.T. Wright, loved it, always loved, I loved this for years, create colonies of what? A new human race who has been reborn, right? Christians are reborn of a new human race. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes famously, for me anyway, because I use it all the time, in chapter 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, boom! In the Greek, it's a real strong exclamation, boom, new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Colonies of a new human race, reborn in Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is with each one of them in a way that God is not with non-believers. You know, we live in an age which people don't want to always talk about these things these ways, but if you don't get that, you're just not going to understand a lot of what you read in the New Testament. Because for the New Testament writers, yes, that is how it is. And they are charged with spreading the good news. And because in Romans 10, Paul will say, you know, how can anybody come to Christ if they haven't heard? And how can anybody hear it if there isn't someone to tell them? So, anyway. Okay. Verse 17. Then Ananias. Okay, I've done that, haven't I? Okay. Thank you. Sadly, it's right here in front of me. Immediately, verse 18. I love that. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Something like scales. Is it saying that there were like fish scales on Saul's eyes? It's just something like scales. It's the Old Testament prophets do this a lot. It's something like, It's sort of like this, it's sort of like that, because they're trying to describe things for which they don't really have words. Something like scales falls from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. 3 days. Do I see a connection to Jesus' 3 days from the cross to resurrection? I do. I think we should. He could see again. So now he rises, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, reborn in Christ, given this vocation, and he is a new person. And the comparison to the old person is dramatic. He was a persecutor of Christians. Now who is he going to be? He's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's dramatic. My observations about Christians in the modern world is that it could be more dramatic for us. If we really understood and embraced what God has done in us and wants to do through us. But we tend to see it all as very just kind of incremental and marginal, like a little trend line that works its way up It's not. This is no trend line. This is no smooth little incremental change in Paul. It's dramatic. It's dramatic. And it's easy for us all, and I'm as guilty as anybody, for sliding into the world out there. But we could probably be more different than we are. I remember one time, this was years ago, when I was preaching every Sunday morning, which I did for a decade, teaching service, much like what I did on Sunday. And I was preaching on it's actually only Colossians, there's only one, on Colossians. And it's Paul's using a metaphor of talking about taking off the old clothing and putting on the new. And I titled it, How Odd Are You? Christians are not odd enough in this world. We're too much like the world on the outside. We're not odd enough. We're not strange enough. The Christians of the first century were very strange to the people who lived around them. They did things very differently. People didn't understand it. They didn't want their sons and daughters to be sucked up into that weird Christian stuff. The Christians were seen as destroyers of family values because they welcomed the sons and daughters of families who wanted to come to Christ. But they had to understand that their first loyalty was to Jesus. And as I've said many times, these Christians would sit at the bedside of sick people they didn't know. It didn't happen in that world. But it happened for the Christians. The Christians were willing because they were different. They didn't engage in all of the crazy, crazy, crazy sexual and alcohol-drenched festivals in the ancient world, which just went on without end. The Christians were different. And now in 2024, how odd are we? One of the great indictments, I'm preaching it again, one of the great indictments of the Christian church in our day is that pollsters who have looked at all the different aspects of life, you know, what you do, how you spend your money, marriage, children, divorce, all that stuff, they've always had a difficult time seeing any difference between those who profess to be Christians and those who didn't. And I personally think that's going to change. I think it already is changing. But it should change because we should be odd in the eyes of many, and we do not need to be afraid of that. We don't need to be afraid of that. Yes.
I think not the evils of the world today, but there are those in society today that make their living trying to tear apart everything that we believe in and make fun and ridicule us. And one of the problems I've had before you was that I was never educated or understood my faith well enough to defend it. And because of people like you, I am gaining that confidence, I'm gaining that understanding of how to stand up to naysayers.
That's what makes, and I talked about this in my class on Sunday, that's what makes this different than a chemistry class. This is an equipping class. Everything I do should be about equipping people. I'm not interested in just filling your head with interesting little trivia about this and that, little interesting tidbits, you know, about this and that. We need to be equipped for exactly that reason, okay? Now, that is no different than the first century in terms of having a lot of people ready to ridicule. In the first century, it would have worked like this. Ben Witherington says it so well. Paul would go into these towns and he would preach the good news, and what would the people say? How silly a God to get himself crucified. And it was mocked and ridiculed. And Saul was beaten and stoned. Yes.
If you did it in final Romans, they crucified.
Well, see, yes, okay. So verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized right there on the spot by whom? Ananias. Yeah, it needed to be done. It's the way it's done. It's what we do. Is baptism a magic act?
Did he have a font close?
It's talk about one of those. Do you talk about 18 point font or the round? Yeah. Yeah. You know, baptism is a means of grace. It is not the conferral of salvation. It is a means of grace, and it is simply what we do. And we know it goes back to the earliest days. And here's one example. And you will, as we go through Acts, you're going to see more examples. And guess what? They're not all going to be the same. They're not all going to work the same. And if you get uptight about that, you're probably just going to have to stay uptight about it. So Paul got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I just flashed to the story of Peter's mother-in-law, who in Mark 2, she's ill, and Jesus comes over and heals her, and she gets up and starts making a big pot of spaghetti for everybody. So, so now Paul, Jesus has appeared to him. He has endured a three-day period of blindness. He has been baptized. His sight has been restored. He knows what his vocation is. He's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he has even been told somehow, I don't know exactly how, somehow that this is going to be a path of suffering. This is not a path to riches and fame and the rest of it. This is a path to suffering. So, pressing right on, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the Son of God can be used in different ways. Here it is clearly speaking to Jesus, whose identity transcends even Messiah. Right? Have they worked out exactly? Gary and I were talking just a minute ago about the Trinity and the Of course, they haven't worked all that out. We haven't worked all that out. For centuries, the first 5 centuries, there were a lot of heresies. They were all centered on the person of Christ. They were all centered on the nature of Jesus, trying to understand, striving to go forward. And so often it hinged on coming to the point where the church said, no, that is not what we mean. Jesus is not, just for one example, one only, he's not a third species. Nope. How could a third species save us from our sins, be our representative Messiah? How would that work? No, he's fully human. So it went on. Verse 21, all those who heard Saul were astonished. Well, of course they were. The man's got a reputation, right? And ask, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call out this name? This name being Jesus' name. And remember, to call out Jesus' name is to call out Jesus. To call on Jesus' name is to call on Jesus. In this world, the name is the power and the identity of the person it's referring to. Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Well, the answer to the question is yes. He is. Yet, Saul grew more and more powerful. Powerful in what? Powerful in what? In his spirit, in his confidence, in his persuasion. right, in his preaching of the gospel. Now, would he say that came because he simply got better and better at it and understood how to utilize a PowerPoint presentation with 3 points? No, he would say to you it's because of God working in him. Working in him and working in him, working in him. The Spirit is working in him, working in him and working in him. And he grows more and more powerful, and he baffles the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So let me ask you, how would Paul, Saul, go about proving to Jews that Jesus is the Messiah? What would be the material he would work with to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah? The Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, same thing. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Those scriptures, those scrolls are what he would use to prove to them. He'd go, but it's here, and it's here, and it's here, and it's here. It's why the New Testament is so utterly dependent upon the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of what you find in the Old Testament. It's why Jesus comes to Nicodemus in John 3, and when Nicodemus doesn't get it, Jesus says, how can you not understand? Aren't you a teacher of the law? In the parable of Lazarus, the brothers want to go back and tell their family all about Jesus, and in the parable, not necessary. They know. It's been given to them. It's been given to them already. They just won't let themselves see it. So, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I guess given my modern Western upbringing, that word proving is a challenging word. I talk about it from time to time. What can you prove? My advice to you, to go to Ken, is don't ever get into a discussion with somebody about who says to you, well, prove to me there's a God. I think that will be fruitless, it will end in frustration, and you will depart wishing you hadn't. The place to begin is with the resurrection of Jesus and whether there is sufficient evidence for the resurrection of Jesus to make it a reasonable thing to believe is true. I don't hold on to proof. I think proof is people think they prove things all the time, so I don't prove anything. Does DNA prove? Can DNA prove who the guilty party is? No. No, it doesn't work like that. What do the scientists say? 1 in 200 million. 1 in 3 billion. But that keeping it from being what? Proof. You can prove Euclidean geometry. You can't prove much else. Science goes forward on the basis of disproving things, not proving things. It's just the nature of how science is. It's the nature of what proof is. So, but I would like to, maybe I will, I'll take a look at the Greek here, because it's more like, to me, it would be more like he convinces them that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. And are there Jews who come to the way, the Christian community, from some of these places? Yes, there are. Do most? No, they don't. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. As in, there are a lot of Jews who hear Paul, Saul, and they just don't like it. He's being blasphemous. But Saul learned of their plan. And day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. It's like he's trapped inside the city walls of Damascus, and they're watching, hoping to catch him. Because remember, nobody's totally sure what some stranger actually looks like. I could be given a picture of this fine-looking man, Pat, to my right. And then I could post that picture and hunt him down. But in this world, they don't have anything like that. A lot of people have only a muddy idea of what they themselves look like. Rich people had a little better idea because they could afford the big polished, you know, metal that they could sort of see something of their visage in, but not just regular folk in a pond, maybe. It's not like you and I can do. Big mirrors everywhere. How many of you would like to live in a world without mirrors? I might go for it. I see Rita's hand wanting to go up. Yeah. She'll be easy. Yeah, sure.
Isn't that why Judas had to kiss Jesus on the cheek?
Yeah. See, so the chief priests need Judas. Why? Because they got to find the right guy. And it's not as easy. So they're in Damascus. They're watching the city gates. But look at verse 25. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Well, that's a rather ignominious departure, is it not? The man is stuffed into a basket, snuck out through a hole in the city wall. The great Paul the Apostle. I just wonder sometimes if he's down in that basket and the basket is all closed up and he's huddled in this basket and he's being lowered, if he goes like, really? Is this where I just never thought my life would bring me here, you know? But of course, Jesus told him, you're going to suffer. So I guess maybe that's the beginning of it. So, my friends, that is as far as we're going to go today, and I appreciate your being here. Do stay weather aware. The radar was looking pretty rocky a little bit ago in terms of, but I, you know, you never know exactly where the storms are going to go, but there was a bunch of orange and red on the radar before class today. Yeah, but it was coming this way, but maybe it won't get here, huh? We'll see. We'll see what happens with all of that. So, anyway, I think I should pray us out of here. I have a minute or two. Any final question?
Okay, there was one question online.
Yes.
That I just saw, and it was, can you explain in 30 seconds or less, I know we do have, why the burning bush was not consumed?
Why was the burning bush not consumed? Because God didn't make it be consumed. That's it. There is no natural explanation for a bush that is on fire but doesn't burn up. It is what? What? Now, what's the fancy? Y'all are all smart. What's the fancy word?
Theophany.
Theophany. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany. It is these things that demonstrate the presence of God in some visible way, some manifestation of God's presence. And a bush or tree, shrub, I don't know what kind of plant it is, that is burning but isn't actually burning up, being consumed, is one. So there we go, 30 seconds for the stream. What else? Anything?
I keep thinking about the Amish.
Keep thinking about the Amish? Okay, you see, the Amish embraced a life apart, didn't they?
Yes.
Yes, they did.
No mirrors.
No really? No mirrors?
No mirrors. And I think some days it sounds like a good way to be.
Yeah. Now, let me ask you, what is the challenge with the Amish and monasteries? How do they interact with the world? How do you go and make disciples if you enclose yourself?
Because they don't want to make disciples.
They don't want to make disciples. That's how the Shakers really ended up dying out, because they also didn't have sex.
Here we go.
Here we go. I knew I captured Pat's attention right there at the end. All right. Y'all are totally awesome. Totally awesome. Good people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you called this man Saul, who had been a persecutor, a monster, ripping through the early believers, and you called him to you and to your side and to your mission to go to the Gentiles. And indeed, that is still our mission. There is so much of this world that needs to hear the good news. It needs to be reminded of the good news. How give us the strength of the early believers to be bold. We know in the book of Acts that when faced even with persecution, they prayed for boldness. May we be bold. May we commit ourselves to being equipped so that we can live in this world and help others to genuinely understand the truth of Jesus Christ, the glory of his resurrection, so that they will stop rejecting the love and grace and mercy that you offer. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.